Psalm 23, I had Marinus read that for us as our scripture reading today. And you might not have thought of Psalm 23 as a Christmas passage before. I know that I don't think I have. And I may not be able to convince you that it is a Christmas passage by the end of today, but I do want us to be thinking of Psalm 23 and the other passages we'll be looking at in the light of Christmas. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 7. We'll be in and around John chapter 7. We'll be in a couple of other places. But I want us to think, as we get started, about Psalm 23, that you know, I'm imagining. For many, many years, you could imagine that even an unbeliever, even someone who had never been in church, might be familiar with Psalm 23. I don't know if that's still the case. But it's a psalm of total dependence on God. And it begins, of course, "The Lord is my shepherd," or in the translation that I've got, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gives me everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He gives me both rest and sustenance. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." He doesn't just provide for me materially, but he provides for me spiritually. "He guides me in the paths of righteousness, and he does it for his name's sake." Yes, he loves me, but ultimately he does it because that's who he is. He is good. And he does it for his name's sake. He does it for his own glory. And I know sometimes you think of a phrase like that, and if you think of it too much from a man's point of view, you think, well, I'm not sure that's a good thing. Do things for your own glory? But we're talking about God here. And there is no negativity in God doing things for his own glory. And we were created, all of us, to bring glory to God. Ultimately, if you're living your life for the purpose for which God made you, you're bringing him glory. Verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." There's no denial here that we do walk through that valley. We do. All of us, I would say from time to time, but I would say instead, all of the time, to some degree, are in this valley of the shadow of death. And yet, we fear no evil because God is with us. David says, "Your rod and your staff," these are tools meant to steer and correct and to save people, sheep, from a tough spot that they've gotten themselves into, "they comfort me." I need those things. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This is where the sheep analogy seems a little strange, right? I don't know any sheep who have tables prepared for them, much less in the presence of their enemies. And yet, that's part of this psalm. God does that for me. "You've anointed my head with oil." You've poured blessing on me. "My cup overflows." I have more blessings, really, than I know what to do with. Now, to find those blessings, you may have to look in Ephesians chapter 1, because they aren't maybe the blessings that our hearts are naturally tuned to. But they are greater blessings than any of the ones that our hearts would naturally incline toward. "Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." Now, maybe it's because I was up too late last night, but as I was getting ready this morning, I was just thinking about these lines, and as a stark contrast to those lines, to my mind came the poem entitled Invictus. Does anybody know that poem? And Adam, that doesn't surprise me a bit. What is the last line of that poem? Do you remember it? I believe it's I am the captain of my soul. Does that sound right? Well, it sounds right because it's the last line of that poem, but it doesn't sound right. And in fact, Psalm 23 is the Invictus killer. The Invictus is the idea of it is that I can through gritty self-reliance, I can be the captain of my soul. And it could not be more wrong. Psalm 23 tells us the truth. We need a shepherd. We need a shepherd more desperately than we need anything. And God is that shepherd. Now, I mentioned youth group. We've been going through the greatest chapters. And of course, Psalm 23 is one of those. We're going to get to three more of them in today's message. But I wanted to use that to help us set the stage a little bit, because there is a, I'm going to be referring to this term, a through line. There is a through line. In fact, we're going to talk about several through lines. Mostly we're going to talk about that in the context of the Gospel of John. I'll get to that shortly. But also, there is one of many through lines that has to do with God's coming to his people in the flesh. Christmas. And one of those is the through line of the shepherd. And so we will get there in John 2. John chapter 2. You'll see what I mean. And one thing that we should note as we dive into this is that this picture of the shepherd and his sheep is a very prominent picture in the culture of Israel from the very beginning. In fact, you might remember Jacob's sons, the fathers of all the tribes of Israel, and some of you could name them off, right? Judah, Reuben, Gad, Simeon, Dan, Issachar, all those guys, right? Those were shepherds. All of them were shepherds, except for possibly Joseph, who there was a moment there where he was sort of an overseer of shepherds, and as you might recall, that didn't go so well. Actually, it went great, but it didn't seem to be going that well, did it? Joseph ended up at the bottom of a pit and sold as a slave, and his colorful coat was taken and soaked in blood and given to his father, and his father thought he was dead. But those men, Joseph had been sent to oversee what was going on as they shepherded their flocks. It was a shepherd family. Over the next 400 years, you couldn't say anymore that every man of Israel was a shepherd. They became lots of things. And by the time God brought them out of Egypt, the shepherding DNA was still in them, but of course it was spread around to other professions. But God made sure that sheep herding, sheep, would always be a part of Israel's culture, right up until a point that we'll get to later on. And he did so by instituting the Passover. The lamb was a big part of Passover. The blood of the lamb was a big part of Passover. The sacrificial system that he would establish for the tabernacle in the wilderness and then for the temple in the land meant that there would always be sheep. There would always be shepherds in Israel. It was never far from their consciousness. And then, in Luke chapter 2, the very first announcement of the birth of the Messiah was made to shepherds. That was not by random happenstance. Shepherds and sheep are right there in the front of the consciousness of an Israelite. Now, the text we're eventually going to get to here is John chapter 10. But we're going to look at a few chapters in John building up to that. There are a number of what I'm going to call through lines that you can trace through the Gospel of John. They appear and then they reappear over and over throughout the narrative. And if you know John, then one of the ones that might occur to you first is belief, right? Belief, one could argue, is the most pronounced, the most important through line in the Gospel of John. John is always, he's narrating encounter after encounter. He's always giving us an update about those who believed or those who didn't believe. And he'll tell us what it means to believe. And he'll even talk about those who will believe in the future, thinking of John chapter 20. And for today's look that we will eventually get to at John chapter 10, I want to point out some of those through lines. And you can see them most clearly, I would say, in chapters 7 through 10, but they start even before that. And the first is, and the main one, let's think of this as the mega through line, is who is this Jesus? That's the question on the mind of everyone. Who is this Jesus? And John tells us authoritatively from his narrator's point of view as he writes his gospel, from the very first verse of his gospel, he leaves no question as to who Jesus is, right? It's the too long didn't read version of the Gospel of John. There's just those first four verses. He tells us authoritatively, he is God in the flesh. And I'm not going to go there. I need to keep moving if we're going to get through the material. But in verse 49 of the same chapter, you have Nathanael, who is convinced, and he says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. With barely any evidence to go on, he says this. In chapter 2, Jesus turns the water to wine in Cana. And though there is no specific reference there to his identity, we learn in verse 11 that his disciples believed in him. In the back half of chapter 2, the scene changes. They're no longer in Cana of Galilee. They're in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus is throwing the money changers out of the temple. And in verse 18, the religious leaders want to know what? Where did you get the authority to do this? And in our phrasing of today, we might say, who do you think you are? And this is the first time in John's gospel that his identity is directly called into question, and it won't be the last. There will be many, many more. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, on the plus side of things, Nicodemus calls him rabbi, teacher, and he says, we know you've come from God. Nobody can do what you do unless God is with him. In chapter 4, there's another scene change, and now Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria. So from Jerusalem in chapter 3, the very heart, geographically anyway, of Judaism, they find themselves in Samaria, the despised Gentile territory. And to the woman at the well, who makes mention to him of the Messiah to come, Jesus says point blank to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. And she believed. And in verse 42 of the same chapter, more Gentile believers. Look at verse 42 if you're there. We have this Samaritan saying, we know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. And there's sort of this interesting pattern forming that in Jerusalem, there's this question of who Jesus is. His identity is being questioned. Outside of Jerusalem, maybe not so much. We're seeing confirmation from places, even in Samaria of all places, that they know who Jesus is. You see that the evidence is presented there and it's accepted. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And then in Galilee, in Cana at least, this is late in chapter 4, we have the royal official asking Jesus in faith to heal his son, which Jesus does. Then in chapter 5, Jesus is back in Judea, in Jerusalem, and John takes us immediately to the man who is healed at the pool of Bethesda. And he's healed on the Sabbath. And here is where this another through line begins. And if you look at verse 16 of of John chapter 5, you'll see this. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Messiah would not break the Sabbath, would he? That was their logic. And you could think of this as a mini through. If the mega through line is who is this Jesus, then one of the mini through lines is that this is he's being accused here of blasphemy, really, when we get right down to it. The religious leaders, John refers to them as the Jews, and he distinguishes them from the common people, whom he simply refers to as the people or sometimes the crowd. The Jews will take this accusation of healing on the Sabbath, and they'll add more accusations to it as we go through John. They'll say, we don't know where Jesus is from, and the implication is that we should. We should know where Jesus is from. Then, on the flip side of that, they'll say, we do know where Jesus is from, and we shouldn't. I don't think we should know where the Messiah is from. They question the legitimacy of his parentage, whether he was born out of wedlock. They assert that his miracles are done not by the power of God, but by the power of the devil, or that he has a demon. And they claim that he is leading the people astray. So we're going to call this through line, this mini through line, underneath the mega through line of who is this Jesus, we're going to call this one the accusation of blasphemy. And it goes on well into the second part of John. In fact, all the way up to Christ's conviction and execution. They're trying to discredit him, and with special emphasis on his identity. The focus is always on his identity. He's not who he says he is. He's an imposter. That's what they would want the people to think. They won't really attempt to contradict his teaching, even though they take offense at much of his teaching. He teaches like no one else. He handles Scripture with unmatched skill and authority. He doesn't quote other rabbis. He asserts things on his own authority, or on the authority of his Father who sent him, more properly. And notice, they can't deny the miracles. Not once in any of the Gospels, think of this, do we have Jesus' enemies questioning whether he really healed someone, or whether he had really fed 5,000 people, or whether he'd really cast out a demon. These were undeniable facts with overwhelming, insurmountable evidence, untold thousands of witnesses. So they didn't dare deny his power. Instead, they denied the source of that power. His power came from Satan, they said. So that's verse 16 of chapter 5, where we first see the accusation of blasphemy, and that through line is going to continue on. And John doesn't give us a moment to breathe before we get to the next through line. It's another mini through line under that mega through line of who is this Jesus. And it's this through line I'm going to call affirmation of deity, where Jesus equates himself with God the Father. So look at verse 17 if you're there in John chapter 5. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." This through line, like the through line of accusation of blasphemy, is subordinate to that greater through line of who is this Jesus? Affirmation of deity. That's this the second mini through line, if you will. And then in verse 18, another one emerges. It's this plot to kill Jesus. So, chapter 5, verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." We're going to call this through line murderous intent. It starts here in chapter 5, seemingly in secret, but Jesus exposes them in verse 19 of chapter 7, he asks the crowd, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And soon after that, in chapter 7, verse 25, we see that it has become common knowledge in Jerusalem. You have somebody from Jerusalem saying, "Hey, isn't that the guy they're trying to kill?" Not a secret anymore. And then finally, in chapter 11, it becomes official policy. Jesus is marked for arrest and execution. The only thing left for them to do is to figure out how they're going to pull it off. So before we even get to Passion Week in chapter 12 of John, the plot to murder Jesus, this murderous intent through line, shows up 16 times. So we have direct conflict in chapter 5 with the Jews in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 6, Jesus is back in Galilee. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on the Sea of Galilee. He makes the first of his seven great I am statements. He says, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 7, after something like 6 months, maybe even a year of ministry in Galilee, Jesus is back in Jerusalem, and the conflict picks up where it left off. Remember, it was about the man he had healed at the pool of Bethesda. But the intensity has now ratcheted up even further. There's more accusations of blasphemy, more affirmations of deity, and more murderous intent. Chapter 8 is an absolute powder keg. In verse 12, Jesus makes his second I am statement. He says, "I am the light of the world." And in verse 32, and again in verse 36, he claims that as the Son of God, he has the power to set men free from their slavery to sin. Now, they attempt to smear him by implying that he was born out of wedlock. You can see this in verses 19 and 41. And he says in verse 44 that they are of their father, the devil. So you can see there's this escalation going on, right? It's the conflict is amping up. And I'm going to read from chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. And try to imagine this scene. I imagine that we are now into a full-scale shouting match. And now, we don't know that detail. The Bible doesn't say that. But just imagine it as I read. "The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan?" That's an insult. That might be a bigger insult than what's about to come. "And have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death ever. Surely, you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus de-escalated the situation as only Jesus can. He hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, as I said, to me, this seems like a shouting match. I imagine John, the Holy Spirit, is bringing this memory to his mind. He's recording it. And I'm imagining John thinking to himself, slow down. I need to get all of this, right, as the shouting goes back and forth. Accusations of blasphemy, affirmations of deity, murderous intent. You see all three of them in this section, right? And they're coming to a head. And this is happening in the fall, by the way. It's about 6 months prior to his crucifixion. 6 months to Passover. His hour had not yet come. And when they pick up stones to stone him, the one who had just announced himself as the light of the world vanishes out of their sight. And that's where chapter 9 begins. In fact, chapter 9 picks up immediately where chapter 8 ends. And I don't know that we normally think of it this way, but it does. Chapter 9, we're going to read there. We're going to spend a little bit of time in chapter 9. And we, as I continue to promise, we will make it to chapter 10. As he passed by, having left from the threat of being stoned, in the temple no less, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now, I think we read this and we think that this is a completely different scene. The pacing of it doesn't feel like the tension is not there, right? But watch this. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Notice how he references that statement that he's just made in the temple. "When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. So he went away and washed, and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." If anybody would know, it would be him. So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus," he knew that much, "made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So when I went away and washed, I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So Jesus leaves Jerusalem, but he leaves behind a calling card. This man born blind, who can now see, is his calling card. And it says in letters that can't be erased, "Jesus, the light of the world." This man is an eyewitness to his own healing, a healing that he couldn't see with his eyes, with no way to identify the man who healed him. This man whose only experience was only ever darkness had been given light by the light of the world, but that light disappeared before he could lay eyes on him. And over the next few weeks, as fall turns into winter, there is conflict. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 9, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. We don't know how much time elapses between these little vignettes that we're going to see here, but it takes some time. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay, and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So then some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God." They're referring, of course, to Jesus. "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a sinful man do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Therefore, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Then the Jews did not believe it of him that he was blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" So his parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So the man's synagogue there in Jerusalem, there would have been many synagogues in Jerusalem. This is just one. But this man's synagogue is in an uproar. And in fact, it's a microcosm of what's going on across Israel, and especially in Jerusalem at this time. We're just months away from the Passion Week. Jesus is out of sight, but because of this man, he's not out of mind, is he? The question on everyone's mind is, who is this Jesus? He healed this man. Of that, there can be no question. They've authenticated it every way they possibly could. I love that they bring in the parents. It's such a funny detail. The presence of the man himself is a problem. In fact, he probably doesn't realize it, but his life is probably in danger. Old blind Ben isn't blind anymore. We don't know his name. I just made that up. They can't call him Blind Ben anymore. What are they going to call him? Ben, who used to be blind. As long as he's still around, there's no avoiding the question. Who is this Jesus? And they just can't leave well enough alone. It's an itch that they cannot stop scratching. You see here, they're compelled to get after this thing, right? They cannot leave it alone. So verse 24, "Therefore, a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner.'" They're trying to convince no more blind Ben that Jesus is a sinner. "He then answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' So they said to him, 'What did he do to you?'" For the third time, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" I love that. This guy's cracking wise. "And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and he opened my eyes. We know," now he becomes a theologian, an evangelist, a preacher. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." By the way, we don't know that that's actually the case. We only know that this man thinks it's the case and says so. But he's making a great point, isn't he? There is something completely unique and exceptional about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Now you can see there, culturally, these men had a prejudice, a bias against this man who had been born blind. It's the same one that came out at the very beginning of the passage when Jesus' disciples asks, "Well, who sinned?" Somebody must have sinned for this man to be born blind. Was it him or was it his parents? Those are the only two options, right? And Jesus says, no, he was born so that the works of God might be manifested in him. He said that in verse 3. So they kick him out of the synagogue. Through no fault of his own, he's just telling the truth. In fact, he didn't ask to be healed. At least in our passage, we're not told that he asked to be healed. Isn't that interesting? And imagine what's going through his mind right now. You know, out of the frying pan of being blind since birth and now into the fire. How did this happen? And who is this Jesus? This is a big deal, being kicked out of the synagogue. When Jesus made him new eyes, able to see, a new world of opportunity opened up for him. He didn't have to beg anymore as old blind Ben. And the social stigma associated with being born blind was now gone. Or maybe it wasn't. They're trying to put it back onto him. Now he's officially rejected by the only community that he knows. All because he had what he might perceive at this point to be the bad luck to be healed by a man that the authorities hate. Who is this Jesus? In verse 35, Jesus shows up. He shows up in Jerusalem again. It's now the feast of the dedication. We'll see this in verse 21 of the following chapter. We know this feast of the dedication as Hanukkah. The festival of lights. And Jesus, first thing he does, at least in John's narrative, first thing he does is he seeks out our friend Ben. Not his real name. Or maybe it was. Verse 35 of John chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And after finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" What is going through Ben's mind right now? But he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" By the way, he's seeing this man who healed him for the first time. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And look at his response. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. By the way, Jesus received his worship. You'll see many times in Scripture when a man falls down in front of an angel, for instance, he's dazzled by it. You see this in Revelation. You see it in Ezekiel, Daniel. The angel says, no, don't worship me. Jesus says nothing. He receives the man's worship, as is fitting. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him, as soon as he got to town, they were on him. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind too?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." The Pharisees aren't worshiping. They're not taken in by this man they think is a pretender. They heard what Jesus said, and they know he's talking about them when he says, look at that again. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see." He's talking about the man right in front of him. Not just physical sight, but he just confessed his belief in Christ. He's a changed man. He's a transformed man. And that those who see, or we might say who think they see, or who say they see, may become blind. They know he's talking about them. We're almost to John 10. "It's because you think that you're not blind that you'll stay blind," he says, "stuck in your sins." Chapter 10, verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You know that these chapter breaks are relatively modern, right? They came along in the 13th century, around the year 1200. They are meant to be helpful, and almost all the time they are. But they are not inspired. And this one, I think, is particularly unhelpful because it breaks the narrative up in such a way that you think this is a new scene. It's not. And I'll show you in the next chapter how we know that it's not. This is one unit. In fact, the unit actually begins before chapter 9, as I mentioned before. This is one continuous engagement, conflict that's going on. There's this break here in chapter 9, in the middle of it, where you've got some weeks, some months that pass, right? Where Jerusalem and this particular synagogue in particular are stirred up. But then when Jesus arrives back in verse 35, he's right back to where he left off. And before we go further, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of a first century Jew. How would a first century Jew understand the words that we're about to read? And we already talked about Psalm 23. We already talked about who the one true great chief shepherd is. It's God himself. It's Yahweh. But there are pretenders. There are false shepherds, and God has warned multiple times of them, using that very language in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 23, and again in Jeremiah 25, God pronounces woe on the false shepherds, the leaders who had failed to obey God and led his people away from him, and in effect, into exile in Babylon. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 23, just to make this point. I'll start in verses 1 through 4. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are shepherding my people, you have scattered my flock and banished them and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. That's a threat, declares Yahweh. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. Did you catch that? I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the land where I have banished them and cause them to return to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will shepherd them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be left unattended, declares Yahweh. This prophecy, incidentally, was fulfilled, at least in part, by Nehemiah and Ezra as they came out of exile. But he's not done. 5 and 6 in chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Okay, this isn't Nehemiah anymore. This isn't Ezra. This is the son of David. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. There's no question about the identity of the shepherd. And then turn to Ezekiel 34. This is a passage that, in reading through the Bible, I had encountered this passage, as anybody would. And I don't know, it didn't really leave an impression on me until I was in my late 20s. Ezekiel chapter 34. And I'm just going to read, I'll encourage you to read the whole chapter, but we don't have time for it this morning. So I'll read a few little select excerpts from it, starting with verses 1 through 4. This is Ezekiel. He's prophesying during the exile. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and the diseased you have not healed, and the broken you have not bound up, and the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost. But with strength and with severity you have dominated them. My flock, God says, my sheep, with severity and strength you have dominated them. Verses 20 through 24, we're skipping a lot here. You can go back and read the rest. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh to them, the shepherds, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Now he's transitioned, actually. He's stopped referring to them as shepherds. He's now talking about them as sheep, but they're different. They're the fat ones. That's how you can tell them apart. Verse 21, Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the sickly with your horns until you've scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plunder, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Verse 23, Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Now we learn in Jeremiah that there would be under-shepherds too, but they're not in view in Ezekiel 34. He says, there will be one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. Now, Ezekiel comes, let's see, what is he, about 500 BC? And David was about 1,000 BC? We're talking about 500 years after David, he says, I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David. He's not talking about David. He's talking about David's son. He's talking about the king. He's talking about Jesus. And Jesus is about to reveal that in John chapter 10. And what has just happened in this scene? It's the same scene that we just left at the end of John chapter 9. You have here the leaders of the synagogue, the Pharisees, fully supporting them, kicking out this man, excommunicating him, as it were, putting him out of the synagogue through no fault of his own. All he's done is what? He's received healing from the one shepherd who's about to reveal himself. I mentioned earlier that the part of the shepherding history, the shepherding culture of Israel, is that the fathers of the tribes were all shepherds. But do you know, when Joseph went to Dothan to check up on him, and they decided, we're going to kill this guy. And then they didn't. They threw him in a pit. And they said, okay, well, we're going to make it look like he's dead. Where did they get the blood to put on his many-colored coat? Where do shepherds get blood that's not their own? A sheep died to tell that lie. These are not good shepherds. And that's a heritage that would carry through, and that God points out time after time after time. You're not shepherding my flock as good shepherds. A biblically literate Jew would recognize the shepherding language of John 10 instantly, the language that God is about to drop on them as Jesus speaks. And just as the blind receiving sight would be a sign of the coming Messiah, according to Isaiah 35:5, the son of David would be Yahweh, the great shepherd of Psalm 23. God himself come to shepherd his people. So watch now in John 10 as Jesus answers the question everybody wants to know. Who is this Jesus? in terms that should ring loudly in the ears of a first century Jew. And at the same time, he'll review the true identity of the religious leaders. Because if there's one good, true shepherd, then everybody else is a false shepherd. It wasn't the true shepherd who was being accused. They were accusing him, remember, of leading the people astray. Who was leading the people astray? They were. The false shepherds were leading the people astray. So, back to John 10. Hopefully you're there. I need to get there. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. They're not getting it yet. He knows his sheep, and they know him. They know his voice. They won't follow another voice. That's there's so much assurance in that. Jesus knows his own. He's chosen each one of them. We've seen this in Ephesians chapter 1, haven't we? He's chosen each one of them from before the foundations of the earth. And each one, each sheep, knows the shepherd's voice. He's made them to know his voice. A stranger might try to lure a sheep away from the shepherd, but if the sheep is one of his, that sheep will not be lured away. It cannot happen. Verses 7 through 10. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. This is the third great I am, right? First it was, I am the bread of life. Then I am the light of the world. This is the third. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, he's taking Psalm 23 and he's expanding upon it for us. He's helping us to see all the various aspects here of his relationship as shepherd to the sheep. And at this point, he's the door. He's the way to safety. The only way to safety, to comfort, to true community, to ultimate satisfaction. From Psalm 23, how does it end? I'll dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. True satisfaction, true peace. He, as the door, stands between us and anyone who would think to do us harm. In contrast to the false shepherds who take advantage of the sheep, he doesn't take. He only gives. And he gives abundant life. In verse 11, his commitment to his sheep is absolute. I am the good shepherd. Okay, here's the fourth, right? I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. And now I am the good shepherd. These two come right together in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Some of you have seen the internet meme, if I win the lottery, there will be signs. Have you seen that? Right? And usually it's some photo of like somebody has set up in their backyard a crazy water park or something. Like, what? There will be signs. It won't be obvious, but there will be signs. When the Messiah would come, There will be signs. And this is one of them, that the Messiah would identify himself as the shepherd of Psalm 23, the shepherd of Jeremiah 23, the shepherd of Ezekiel 34. His commitment to his sheep is absolute. He's not a hired hand, verse 12, rather. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them. He doesn't provide protection because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He says it again. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, in that same way, that I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep. We're going to get to that. I'm getting slightly ahead of myself. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. His identity as the shepherd is bound up in the welfare of his sheep. He's completely invested in his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. And it's not hypothetical. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say that I'm the kind of shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. There is no limit to the sacrifice he's willing to make for the well-being of his sheep. This is not a normal shepherd. This is where the analogy starts breaking down. Because what shepherd is there who would give his life for his sheep? That doesn't actually make sense. The analogy gets stretched to the breaking point because in our frame of reference, it wouldn't matter how much a shepherd loved his sheep. At the end of the day, if the shepherd's family is starving, there's going to be mutton or lamb chops on the table. But not this shepherd. This shepherd is something else entirely. Okay, now we're ready for verse 16. I have other sheep, he says, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And of course, this is an allusion to the fact that there would be Gentiles in the kingdom. And as far as I know, I'm 100% Gentile. I don't know of any Jewish blood in my background. That's probably true of many of us in this room. And if that is true of you, like it is of me, then this verse is about you. And praise God, he has members of his flock in another pasture. And here we are, together, one flock, one shepherd, the end of verse 16. Verse 17. In verse 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So this is winter time. He's now looking ahead, not 6 months, not 12 months. He's looking ahead just about 3 months to Passover. And he says, I am going to lay my life down, and I do it by my own authority. He's no victim. The Father gives him that authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it back up again. His death and his resurrection are all a part of the plan. This is what it means to be the good, capital G, shepherd. Verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is how we know that this is just a continuation of what we see in the last few verses of John chapter 9. They're still on this the context of the blind man being healed. And then in the next verse, verse 22, we see what time of year it is. That's how we know. At the time of the feast of the dedication took place. At that time, it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? It's kind of a crazy question. But there's that question again. Who is this Jesus? If you are the Christ, they demand, tell us openly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says it a third time. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's got to be one of the most reassuring verses in the entire Bible. How sweet that truth is to the believer. It's right up there with the end of chapter 8 in Romans, right? And for the same reason, there is nothing and nobody who can snatch you out of his hand, believer. Jesus and the Father are one. There's no shade of disagreement. There's no difference of opinion. God the Father isn't frowning, half-heartedly accepting you for the sake of his Son. Father and Son are one. They are two persons in perfect eternal unity with one another. The same essence. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So we see here again the accusations. We see his affirming his deity. We see the murderous intent. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. More accusations of blasphemy, more murderous intent. These men hear his affirmations of deity loud and clear. Can't be missed. They demanded he tell them openly, and he did. And he insisted that he had told them. Many times, in fact, he had told them. But they refused to accept his word as truth. And Jesus gives them a sarcastic jab, doesn't he? For which of these good things that I've done are you trying to kill me? He turns up the contrast, and he exposes their true motives. Verse 34 through 38, this is a difficult passage, or we can let it be difficult. It's really not as difficult as it might seem initially. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, indicating himself, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. What's he talking about here all the way back in verse 34 when he says, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. It's God in Psalm 82, talking to the leaders of Israel. He says, listen, the fact that I say that I am the Son of God, that shouldn't bother you near as much as the fact that I've demonstrated it over and over and over again. If you don't believe me, believe the works. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus takes this through line of who is this Jesus, and he answers it in a way that is unmistakable. He says, you want to know who I am? I'm the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd who's so good that I'm about to lay my life down for the sheep. And it's unmistakable. There will be signs. This is one of them. There are many more, aren't there? We're not going to. We could trace many more of these lines through the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ and his coming. This is just one of them, but it's one of the more prominent ones. And you could think of this as the terminus, if you will, of the through line of the shepherd, at least the shepherd, if not who is this Jesus all the way. And that's going to be confirmed in many more ways. You'll see it in John. You'll see it in the other Gospels as well. We know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. I want to, as we close here, I want to think about how John opens his gospel. And I'll just read you a couple of verses from John chapter 1. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So my plea to you today, my challenge to you is if Jesus is not your shepherd, if you hear all these words and you're thinking in the third person, Jesus has paid the price to be your shepherd. He's paid the price to redeem you and to make you one of his flock. And we need that. We, as we sing in the couple of hymns, you know, that we talk about the desire of nations. We need him. We need his shepherding influence. We need the salvation that he gives us. And we have this deep, deep longing to be reunited with our Maker. We want to dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. And if that describes you, but you don't know him, you can know him. And if you don't know how, if that all that sounds strange to you, please come up to me, talk with me, talk with somebody you're seated near. Read the Gospel of John. There's so much in the Gospel of John to lead us to him, the shepherd. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being who you are. You are good. You are love. And Lord, you are the good shepherd who sacrifices himself for his sheep. Lord, we look around at the world around us. We recognize how many false shepherds there are. There's only one who's not false, Lord, and it's you. And we pray that we would, just like the blind man did, fall down in genuine worship and recognize that whatever cost we pay in this life for following you, you're worth it. We look forward to eternity spent in worship with our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, how he teaches us by his word. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand as we go through this season how this picture of you as a shepherd ties into your coming to join your people and eventually to rule over them in righteousness here on earth. Lord, we look forward to that day with expectation. We thank you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.